Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. All right, look there at verse 1. Verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath a son which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodibar." All right, let's pray.
This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, the cripple of Lodibar. The story in our text today may not seem to be as dramatic as the day that David fought Goliath and slew the giant, but it is one of the greatest illustrations of the grace of God to be found in the Old Testament. It is the story of a man named Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of King Saul, and the great mercy and kindness that was shown to him by King David. It's a true story, describing real events recorded in the Holy Scriptures to teach us a New Testament truth. By the way, I believe that typology, the types and pictures of the Old Testament, are one of the greatest evidences for divine inspiration that you can have in the Bible. That 3,000 years ago, a man wrote down this incident that would not have been recorded in any other king's life. And God used that, God put it there, to illustrate for us the kindness and grace of God that we receive through Jesus Christ. For our sermon this morning, King David will represent God the Father. Mephibosheth represents you and I. He represents the sinner. And Jonathan represents the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of chapter 9, David had established his kingdom over Israel in Judah. God had preserved him. God had given him victory. He had spent 7 years in hiding from Saul and then 7 years establishing his united kingdom after Saul's death. Saul had died. Jonathan had been killed in battle. There were 7 years of civil war. And finally, David sits in his own house on the Mount of Jerusalem and he remembers a promise that he'd made to Jonathan to show kindness to his family. In verse 1, David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul?" Now, that by itself would not have been an unusual request. For Saul had spent 7 years persecuting David, and then another 7 years of David's life was spent dealing with one of Saul's sons and Saul's general and the civil war that had taken place. And many in Saul's house were the avowed enemies of David. So it's not unusual for David to ask if there were any left of the house of Saul. He might have been concerned about traitors. He might have been concerned about rebellion. He might have been concerned about insurrection. And so that by itself would not be unusual. But the rest of the question makes it an unusual statement. He said that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Is there any left of the house of Saul? Anyone surviving that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? The great heart of David wanted to show someone of Saul's family. He wanted to show someone the kindness of God. Mostly because of Jonathan, the best friend that he'd ever had, the one who he loved as his own soul. And so a servant of Saul was brought in named Ziba. And David asked Ziba, "Is there anyone left of Saul's household that I may show the kindness of God to?" And he was no doubt surprised by Ziba's answer that Jonathan yet had a living son named Mephibosheth living in an out-of-the-way wasteland called Lodabar. I can just see David jumping from his throne and saying, are you telling me that there is yet a son of Jonathan? I just wanted someone from the house of Saul, a nephew, a cousin, a grandson, anybody, but to tell me that there is yet a son of Jonathan that is living down in Lodabar. And he said, I want you to go and get him and bring him to me. This chapter is, or this really a very short passage, is a perfect illustration of salvation in Jesus Christ. David dealt kindly with Mephibosheth, not for Mephibosheth's sake, but for Jonathan's sake. And Jonathan, again, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And folks, listen, if I don't finish this sermon this morning, you need to understand that the only reason God has kindness toward us is because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no grace. Without Jesus Christ, there is no mercy. Without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope of heaven, only a life in Lodabar that ends with a godless grave and a godless eternity. So this is a beautiful picture of the sinner's salvation in Jesus Christ. Consider first Mephibosheth's situation. Mephibosheth's situation. Well, he was part of a rejected house. He was of the family of King Saul. Now, you, I'm no doubt, are familiar with the Old Testament stories of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. 7 foot tall Saul, head and shoulders above all the other men of Israel. He looked like a king. First, he acted like a king, but later he became jealous of David. An evil spirit afflicted him. He became demon oppressed. Perhaps even demon-possessed at times. If he wasn't saved, we're not exactly sure. There were times he tried to kill David by trying to pierce him to the wall with a javelin. And David finally had to run for his life. And God had rejected Saul. God had determined to take the kingdom from him and give it to David. But for all those years, Saul fought against that and tried to kill David off. And finally, he fell in battle. Jonathan fell in battle. Most of his sons fell in battle. It was part of a rejected house, a house that had been rejected from the kingdom. Because of the foolish decisions of the head of his family, the entire family suffered. And by the way, dads, you and I ought to remember that our decisions can affect our children for their entire lifetimes. Sometimes our children, our grandchildren are affected by our decisions. And this man was affected by the decisions and the poor behavior of his grandfather Saul. But you know, we're also part of a rejected family. For we're descendants of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had a perfect situation, and yet they chose to sin against God and take that which was forbidden to them. And because of their sin, Romans 5 tells us that by the offense of one, many were made sinners. The disobedience of one, many were made sinners. And because all of us trace ourselves back to the family of Adam and Eve. Amen? We're all part of one family, the human family. And all of us is part of Adam's family because he fell in the Garden of Eden. You and I were born sinners. We were born under the curse. Listen, until we understand the fall of man, we're not going to understand the birth of Jesus. The whole reason Jesus had to be born is because Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. He chose to sin, and by his sin, the Bible says, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so you and I inherited from our great-great-great-grandpa Adam, death and sin. That's not a very good inheritance. You know, every little baby that's born is born dying. Yeah. Why? Because of Adam. Why is the earth full of graves? Because of Adam. What do we inherit from Adam? A sinful nature and death. And so we're part of a rejected family, just as Mephibosheth was. He was an alien from the presence of the king, alienated from the presence of the throne, just as you and I as sinners were alienated from the presence of God. And then secondly, I want to point out that he was carried by another and injured in a fall. For in 2 Samuel 4:4 it says that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. That when he was 5 years old, when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was called Mephibosheth. When he was just a little guy, they were afraid the enemy was coming, so his nurse picked him up in her arms, perhaps threw him over her shoulder, and as she's running away trying to save his life, she fell. And because he fell, and must have injured himself, perhaps cracked his vertebrae in his back, or did something that paralyzed him, he became lame from the waist down. And once again, folks, going back to Adam, you and I were injured through his fall. He fell and we are born sinners. He fell and we were born spiritually lame. And because of that, we are spiritually crippled and cannot save ourselves. We are helpless. He must reach down and pick us up and lift us out of the miry clay because we are absolutely helpless to save ourselves. Just as Mephibosheth was lame in his leg. The lost sinner, according to Ephesians 2:12, says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Get this, having no hope, and without God in this world. Folks, before I got saved, I was spiritually crippled. Just like Mephibosheth, I needed the king to come and get me. And I was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. I was a stranger from the covenant of promise. I had no hope and I was without God. And that's the situation of someone without Jesus Christ as their Savior. Mephibosheth was living with Machir in Lodabar. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, names mean something. And I believe that God put those names there for a reason. And the name Machir means falling to ruins. How'd you like to have that name? And Lodabar means a barren wasteland. How'd you like to live with someone in his house and his name means it means falling to ruins and you live in the town called barren wasteland? When I picture the home that he lived in, I picture what I've seen in pictures of cardboard shanties down in Mexico. That's what I see. I picture some of the shacks I saw in Jordan on the side of the highway. The animals running around, just the dirt walls and trash on the roof. When I picture his house, I picture some of the homes I used to visit over in Euless and Bedford where there were holes in the floors and people were living in squalor and filth. And I think when I picture Mephibosheth, I see him living in some little shanty of a house, some little shack, some little dumpy area that's falling apart in a barren wasteland. And his whole life is spent looking out some window at nothing but desolation because he's lame. Here's a man who's perishing in a barren wasteland with nothing to do except to think about what might have been if his father had not fallen. His grandfather had not fallen. And then I noticed that Mephibosheth lived in constant fear of the king. Now, why do you think he's down here in Lodabar? I think he's in hiding. He's of the family of Saul. His family lost. It was not unusual for kings in the Middle East, back then or since, to hunt up everyone that had been part of the rival family and execute all of them. And so no doubt he had ended up down here in Lodabar. And every day of his life he was worried that some soldiers would come or someone from the king would come and find out where he was. No doubt every day he looked out the window to see if there's any soldiers from the king coming because he knew that that would mean instant death for him. And he lived in constant fear of the king. But, you know, before I got saved, I used to be afraid of dying. Amen? I used to, you know, there was nothing more terrifying than the thought of dying. How about you? And to think about standing before God, giving an account. Oh, listen, there's nothing scarier for a sinner than to think about giving an account before a holy God. And so Mephibosheth lived in this wasteland. He was crippled by a fall. He was part of a cursed family. He lived in this barren wasteland of an existence. And he lived in the fear of the king, a perfect picture of a lost sinner without Christ. And then notice, secondly, how David sent for Mephibosheth, verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now, it was not Mephibosheth's goodness or his good works that caught the king's attention. It wasn't that the king heard about all the good that Mephibosheth was doing down in Lodabar. In fact, it was the king who'd made the inquiry. It was the king who determined to do something for Jonathan's sake. By the way, when he found out that there was a son of Jonathan, he did not ask, is he a good man? If he's a good man, I'd like to show him kindness. He did not ask, is he capable of serving in my kingdom? If so, I think I'd like to bring him in and hire him on. He did not ask, is he whole? He did not ask, is he intelligent or strong or rich or capable? He just asked, is there a son that I can show kindness to? Folks, I read that and I think about how God made a decision to search for us. Folks, you were the lost sheep. You didn't find the shepherd. The shepherd came and found you. We were lost and we were hopeless, and yet God did not say, you know what, I think I'll provide salvation for the good folks, and I'll provide salvation for those who give the most to me, or I'll provide salvation for those who have the most to offer me back. He provides salvation for all mankind, and especially for us sinners. You know, some of us might die for some. I have 4 children. I would die for any of them. I would die for my wife. You might, if someone in your family needed a kidney, you might be willing to donate a kidney. If there was a necessary blood transfusion and someone was very dear to you, you'd be willing to let that happen. I mean, there's lengths we'll go for people that we love that are good to us. I mean, there's people that I would at least think about laying my life down for. Non-relatives, of course. But Jesus didn't just come for good people. The Bible says that some would die for the righteous, but Christ died for the ungodly. For the worst of the worst, Jesus died for. And thank God He took the initiative to save our souls. The king said, is there any that I can show the kindness and forgiveness of God to for Jesus' sake? And then he sent out his messengers. And can you imagine David's his messengers getting the best chariots, and some of his soldiers and some of his messengers and servants getting together their equipment and going out with the beautiful horses and the beautiful chariots and going down through that wasteland. And can you imagine the folks near Lodabar saying, man, we've never seen anything like this before. Perhaps Mephibosheth looked up through the window and saw the king's servants coming, and the great fear filled his heart that they had come to execute him. You know, I thank God for the day the king's messenger came to me. My messenger was a 16-year-old boy. And his chariot was a Ford Taurus. Now, folks, if God can use a Ford, He can use anything. Amen. And this 16-year-old invited me to church, when I finally agreed to come. Listen, he didn't just say, all right, show up at 10 o'clock. He drove out of town to the orchard we lived on, picked me up, took me to breakfast. We went to this place called Jerry's. It was a greasy spoon out on Fort Worth Highway. And that was their tradition, is to go to Jerry's every Sunday morning. So went to breakfast, took me to Sunday school, got me in the church pew. I'd never been to church in my life, didn't know anything that was going on. It was all a blur to me. I don't remember hardly anything that day except the preacher preaching. And I thank God, you know, folks, any of us can be the king's messenger. Be the king's messenger. And the king, I thank God for the day that a messenger came and wanted to show the kindness of God to me through Jesus Christ. So Mephibosheth was called. In verse number 6 it says, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. This man's afraid. He fell on his face before the king. And David said, Mephibosheth. Folks, aren't you glad the king knows our names? He calleth the sheep and he calleth them by name. And we respond. And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." Now, without Jonathan's sake, if you took out Jonathan's sake, there is separation from the king. There's a man living in Lodabar. He would have never gone to Jerusalem. He would have never gone to the tabernacle. He would have never gone to worship God because he was separated from the king. And a lost sinner is separated from God. The Bible says your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and that he will not hear. The Bible says we were far off because of our sins. As lost sinners, we weren't getting our prayers answered. As lost sinners, we could not worship. As lost sinners, we could not draw nigh. We were in fear of the sword of the Lord, of the sword of the angel. But we can draw nigh through Jesus Christ. Without him, there's fear. Without him, there's loss. Can you imagine Mephibosheth? As perhaps they rigged up some kind of special seat in a chariot, or perhaps they carried him in a cart. And he's just going up from Lodabar and leaving that barren, pastureless, dried out, dead area. And he goes up through the beautiful hills of Judea and goes towards Jerusalem, goes up into the mountains of Jerusalem. And perhaps in the back of his mind he's thinking, "My grandfather used to be king of this country. I could have had all of this if my grandfather had not fallen. All of this I could have been enjoying instead of that barren pasture land of Lodabar." And perhaps as he rode into Jerusalem and as they took him to David's palace, which was overlooked a beautiful vista off the mountain that the temple is on, Mount Moriah. And he saw the palace and he thought, "I could be living in this palace. I could have a room here. I could enjoy the king's table continually. I was the king's grandson. If only my grandfather had not fallen." Folks, you ever read about the Garden of Eden and think, "Man, that could have all been ours if Adam had just not sinned"? Folks, I look at this world and I see how wicked people are, and it just makes me want to build a bunker and hide in it. There's just so much wickedness and so much sin. To think all that we could have had and that we don't have today because great-great-grandpa Adam fell. And that's if there is no Jonathan's sake. But fourthly, because of Jonathan's sake, there is instead of fear, there's a fear not. In verse 7, David said unto him, "Fear not." Boy, those must have been words that were music to his ears. You know, as Christmas comes up, the Old Testament ended in Malachi. The last word in Malachi is curse. There was 400 years when God did not speak from heaven. 400 years of silence, called the silent years. The first words that came from heaven to earth after 400 years, when the last word was curse, the first words that came from heaven were "fear not." Look it up. The angel, the first words the angel spoke, or "fear not." Aren't those precious words? Curse to fear not. There's a Savior to be born. So because of Jonathan's sake, because of Jesus' sake, instead of fear, there's fear not. And there's restoration. Verse number 7. He said, I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Listen, he had lost all of that. All hope of an inheritance was gone. David said, "I'm going to restore everything that was Saul's. All of it is going to be yours." That's quite a step up from Lodabar, amen? And there's restoration. And through Jesus Christ, the saved. You say, "Preacher, we lost all of that." Yes, we lost all of that, but God is going to give us far much more in the future. It's going to be restoration. There's inclusion in the king's household in verse 7. "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." That's quite a change, folks, to go from Lodabar to having all of your grandfather's lands restored to now being invited to sit and eat at the king's table continually. In verse 11, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." So now he not only gets to sit there as a guest, He gets to sit there and be included among the king's children. Folks, I shouldn't have to connect the dots on that one. Amen. You and I who are saved, we were sinners, we deserve to go to hell, but because we're saved, we now get to sit in the presence of God, not just as guests at the table, but as His children at the table. And there's a greater inheritance. By the way, there's eternal security there in that continually. I'm glad I believe in eternal security. I'd hate to think I lose it every day and have to get it back. I'm glad God saves and He saves forever. Once saved, always saved. Nothing can change that. There's a greater inheritance in verse 7. Man, if things had continued like normal, he would have gotten part of Jonathan's inheritance, but instead, he gets all of the inheritance of Saul. You know, God has much more planned for us than we can imagine. The Bible says that Jesus is the appointed heir of all things. All things. We look up at the sky, we look down on the earth, see everything on the earth, it's all His. He's the heir of all things. Look up in the sky, and every once in a while they point the Hubble telescope or whatever they have up there now, and they point it to a black spot, and every time they do so in that black spot, they see multitudes of worlds and galaxies. Guess what? It's all His. It's all His. And then the Bible says that we are children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that if Jesus is the heir of everything, then you and I who are saved are also the heirs of everything. Joint heirs with Jesus. And folks, we're not just getting the Garden of Eden back one day. We're getting a city that comes floating down from God out of heaven. And we're getting all of the heaven and the earth, all that God has is for His family, for His children, those who've been saved. So who can measure the grace of God that takes lame sinners in Lodabar and exalts us in Christ to be joint heirs of all things? And then we see that because of Jonathan's sake, he had the continued presence of the king. Verse number 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Every day he got to sit with the king. Every day he got to sit among the king's children. Every day he got to eat like royalty. And every day as they pulled up underneath the table and he hid his legs under the tablecloth, he looked just like everybody else. And can I tell you that in the grace of God, we're all equal in the sight of God, all of His children. And we all sit at the same table and enjoy the same blessing of being with the King. Now, I said all of this pictures New Testament truth. For in Ephesians 4:32 it says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The only reason God forgives us is because of Christ. He's the one that was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. People are always trying to find forgiveness without Jesus, but you'll never find forgiveness without Jesus. You have to be saved through Him. God is willing to extend you kindness and grace and mercy, but only for Jesus' sake. You must be saved through Christ, through His name, through faith in Him and His finished work for your sins. He doesn't forgive us for the church's sake or the preacher's sake or baptism's sake, or the priest's sake, or sincerity's sake, or religion's sake, or goodness' sake, but He will save us for Jesus' sake. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven. Can you imagine, though, if He had been down here in Lodabar, looking out at the wasteland through the window, where it never rained, like it is now? And the king came with all of his messengers and said, well, the king wants to show you, no, I must stay here. I like it here. I'm afraid to go there. I'm afraid we'll have to give up. That's something when sinners say, I'm afraid of what I'll have to give up if I become a Christian. What you give up to become a Christian is a one-way ticket to hell and a wasted, ruined life. And yet people will cling to that instead of saying yes and going with the messengers to see the king.